You'll take your Bibles and go with me to our fourth study, Acts 17, in this building bridges for the sake of bringing people to the bridge to life. Now, I guess those of you who are coming on Sunday night are fully aware that I am avoiding repeating myself from Sunday night, the seven bridges that I'm laying out there. Event evangelism, hospitality evangelism, conversational evangelism, proclamation evangelism, and friendship or relational evangelism. I got two more that I'll be doing on Sunday night. But I've tried to do some other things with y'all here related to this. And so what I'd like for you to do today is to go to one of my top five passages of Scripture that I have spent a lot of time in my Christian life to understand the matter of my walk with Christ and my walk for Christ in this world. And this has been a rich, rich passage of Scripture. So I want you to go through it with me. I've already been through it to kind of outline some of the essentials of the gospel, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of gospel, the doctrine of providence, all of those things that we've kind of outlined in terms of what we share with people. But I want to come back to the text for another purpose. And before I do that, let me mention to you what the purpose is. One of the things that we talk about in building bridges is you have a set amount, you have a set content of material from the Word of God that is called the gospel. It's called the gospel. And so there's this set content. This is the gospel message. We don't invent the gospel. We don't embellish the gospel. We don't enhance the gospel. We don't modify the gospel. We don't subtract from it. We don't add to it. We want to give the gospel to people. But what we do is realize who we're talking to and where are they. And one of the points that I mentioned to you is that the Apostle Paul was always aware of that. If Paul stepped in to a synagogue, it says he would reason with them that the Christ was the Messiah. So where did he start? He started at the doctrine of Jesus. He didn't need to start at the doctrine of God. He didn't need to start at the doctrine of sin. They already had that. But he would start where they needed to hear, and that is the doctrine of Christ. But if he went to the marketplace, or as in this case, to the Philosopher's Academy up on Mars Hill, if he went to those places, he would start where they were. And he didn't start with Jesus. He started with the need of Jesus, your sinners. He started with the fact of God, that you got to be right with God. But you can't be right with God unless God finds a way to get you right with him, and that you are utterly dependent upon him. So that's where he would start with them. So you're always aware of who you are talking to. Now, am I talking to a man or am I talking to a woman? I know I'm talking to a man or a woman, and that will have some impact on how I say what I say and where I start what I say. Am I talking to someone who is an accomplished person in the culture, someone rich in power or resources, or someone poor? Am I talking to a male, a female? Am I talking to someone rich? Am I talking to someone poor? Am I talking to someone who is an up and inner or a down and outer? And I'm always taking that into consideration. So where is my point of contact with them? Where do I begin with them? Now, what doesn't change is the message I'm going to give to them. The message is the gospel. What may change is how I communicate it. What may change, I mean, watch Jesus. Watch how he communicates to Pharisees and scribes. Watch how he communicates to the woman caught in adultery. Watch how he communicates to Joseph of Arimathea. Watch how he to Nicodemus. Watch how he communicates to the woman at the well. The message is always the same, but the tone, the starting point, the vocabulary may be directly affected by who the audience is. Now, having said that, trying to get you sensitive to the audience that you're talking to, I now want to backtrack from that and say there's some things that you can be assured of no matter who you're talking to. In fact, I'm going to give you five things today that you can be assured of no matter who you're talking to. These five things are true about them. And therefore, as you bring the gospel to them, sensitive to their personal situation, you can be assured of something no matter who they are, that you can be assured of these five things about them. Does that make sense to you? All right. You got that? All right. So now let's take a look at this text. I'm going to read it and I'm going to read it in its entirety and ask that you follow along with me, even though you've heard me read this before. Acts 17 and verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned, or he persuaded in the synagogue, with the Jews and the devout persons. Those would have been Gentile converts that would have been found in the synagogue. And he also reasoned where else? In the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you," that's a plural, y'all, all y'all, "y'all are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So So you will remember that we have been in this text, and in this text I outline for you some essentials that when you share the gospel must be communicated. One is the doctrine of God as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. All of that's in the text. Number two, the doctrine of man lost, helpless, and hopeless apart from God's saving grace. The third thing we noted is the gospel content, that Jesus died in our place, rose again, and will save all who believe and repent in Him. The fourth thing is the doctrine of God's presence and providence in the lives of His people. And the fifth thing is there is a judgment to come, the warning of a judgment to come. Whenever you preach the gospel, the joys of heaven and the horrors of hell are always the backdrop. So that is what he includes in the gospel message. All of those things are in that text. We also noted from this text that there will be three responses when you share the gospel with people. Some will reject, some will believe, and some will be curious to talk to you again. Now, that's still unbelief, but at least they indicate an interest to talk to you again. You see that some believed, many ridiculed him, and then some said, we would like to talk to you again about this. Now, having done that from this text, I want to do one more thing from this text. From this text, you find out five things about people who are not Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. These five things will be true about everyone you talk to as you build bridges into their life. Number one is this. Everybody you meet is religious. Everybody you meet is religious. And they are religious in some view of God. Harry, what about atheists? Well, just take the term atheist. The alpha privative, in front of what? Theist. They are proclaiming their religion and faith by the doctrine of God. In other words, they're saying what they are by what they don't believe about God who has revealed himself. So, in other words, they are having a religion based upon a negative. The negative is we don't believe in the God that you know about. Now, forget the philosophical inconsistency that you can't conceive of what doesn't exist in some form or fashion or what could consist. Forget that philosophical irrationality. Just the fact is that an atheist is a believer and is religious. It is a religious state. That's why you see the evangelism of atheists like Chris Hutchins and Richard Dawkins. We call them militant atheists. Actually, they're just evangelistic. Their belief system is what they're communicating and telling you that yours is wrong. Just like as a Christian, you say, no, here's the doctrine of God and here's how to be right with God. And this is wrong and this is right. They're doing it from the other. They say, no, ours is right and yours is wrong. And by the way, they're right. Either they're right and we're wrong, or we're right and they're wrong, or we can both be wrong, but we can't both be right. And that is a faith commitment that they're making, and that becomes a religion in their life. So everybody you meet is religious. They have something or someone that they are worshiping as salvation and meaning in their life. Well, the second thing I've already mentioned, everybody you meet is not only religious, everybody that you meet is a believer in something. They believe something. And it may be cast in a negative, I don't believe in God, but you got to believe to not believe in God. You got to have a certain set of beliefs. For instance, you have to believe that nothing can make something. You have to believe that. Or you have to believe that space, time, and matter are eternal. So instead of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternal, you believe space, time, and matter are eternal. So you've either got to believe there's nothing and nothing somehow makes itself into something, or there was something, and that which is eternal for which we worship is space, time, and matter. There's your Trinity. And that's where Carl Sagan was, for instance. Carl Sagan, in his book Cosmos, says, the cosmos, space, time, and matter. The cosmos, that's all there is, that's all there was, that's all there ever will be. That is a creedal statement of faith. Everybody you meet, whether atheist, humanist, cultic, no matter who you meet, everybody you meet is religious. Everybody you meet is a believer in something or someone. Number three, everybody you meet is worshiping that something or someone. Whether it's power, things, the human definition of love. No matter what, there's something that they worship, something by which they are directing their lives. And it is causing them to make, it causes them to make ethical statements, make ethical decisions, and make ethical pronouncements. For instance, I'll give you one that I've received. Harry, how come in your preaching, I hear you that you love homosexuals, but I also hear you condemning homosexuality? You know, that's what I hate about Christians, is that they're so condemning. So what do I respond? Oh, really? Now, you do understand we're not condemning them because only God can condemn people, but we are condemning behavior. And so can I ask you two questions? One, is there any behavior that you would condemn? Oh, no. Oh, well, hold it. Wait just a minute. That leads to my second question. If you hate Christians because they condemn, why are you condemning me? Why are you condemning me? Well, usually after a discussion on that for a while, we'll finally get around to, oh, well, I'm really not condemning you. I'm just reprimanding you. Okay, well, all I'm doing is reprimanding homosexuality. And but you see, what I'm trying to say to you is everybody has something they believe, something they worship, something that gives them a religion for life from which they make ethical pronouncements about what is right and what is wrong. Even when they say, we don't believe that you should ever tell somebody it's right or wrong. My program I'm playing today, that's playing today on Today in Perspective. I was dealing with the, I think it's today. Yeah, I think the one today. There's a school in Miami that fired their teacher who, over the weekend, married a lesbian lover. And so they have a thing of conduct says you can't do that. And if you do that, you lose your job. So she married a lesbian lover, and the next week the head of the diocese dismissed her. And rightly so, I think. And did it in a very appropriate way, but yet did it. Well, it was interesting. One of the parents of one of the students said this, you know, I don't agree with that. I think that whatever somebody does in the privacy of their own home is their business, and it doesn't affect me, and it therefore it doesn't affect whether they should teach my children or not. Well, as I said in the program, it would take me about 30 seconds to name five things that woman may be doing in the privacy of her home that you wouldn't want her to teach your child. So why don't you be honest? What you're saying is, oh, there are things that you do privately that I wouldn't want you to teach my child, but sexual perversity is not one of them. You have just decided to go ahead and dismiss that one. So what I'm saying is whenever you're talking to somebody, you can be assured that they're religious, that they have a belief system, and they have a lifestyle of worship around that belief system. Okay? The fourth thing that you can be assured of is that everyone you talk to, Now, they won't admit this, but you can be assured of it. Everybody you talk to is a sinner in need of a Savior. And they're helpless and hopeless in their sin. Everybody you talk to is a sinner. And they're helpless and they're hopeless in their sin. So now you got four things, right? Four things that you know about everybody that you're talking to. One is they're believers. They're religious. Two, they're believers in what is shaping their religion. Three, they're worshiping consistent, at least to some degree of consistency, with what they believe and their religion. Number four, everybody you talk to, because the Bible tells you all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and we're dead in our sins. So you know they're sinners, helpless and hopeless, in need of a Savior. Number five, give me the fifth thing that you know. It ain't working for them. It ain't working. I don't care what it is. Now, they may be in the midst of a satiation of sin that has brought momentary, quote, happiness and delusion. A guy believes that alcohol is the meaning of life. He gets drunk. He's in a case of momentary delusion and happiness. No, go meet him tomorrow morning. It ain't working. The next morning, oh, why did I do that? What? Oh, mercy. Somebody give me some tomato juice or something. I never figured out what tomato juice does, but give me something. And so it just ain't working. Go look at the face of those the next morning after an adulterous relationship. In fact, look at the inability to look at each other afterwards because of the innate shame that comes through violating God's word. It ain't working. Look at the regret in the heart and life of those who decide pornography is the meaning to life and orient their life around it. It just isn't working. It isn't working, and it's bringing despair. It's bringing death, death to hopes, death to dreams, death to relationships, death to aspirations. All of those things are, it's just not working. Harry, how do you know it's not working? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you, when you come on Sunday, do you sing a hymn with me? In fact, we'll get Eric up there to play it on the flute for us, all right? Do you sing sing a hymn? Tell me the new story. Pastor, could you come up with a new story? Now, are there people that want that? Yeah, and are there people that masquerade as Christian pastors who come up with something new that tickle people's ears for a while? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Will the people respond to it? By the droves. But it ain't working. But those who know Christ, what do they say? Tell me the old story. I don't need to go get up on a rocky hill called Mars Hill, and I don't need to talk about something new. I need to talk about some new implications of what I've heard from old. I would love to know more implications about it, but I don't need a new gospel. I just need a fresh application of the gospel. That's what I need. And so they're always looking and counting on something new. Now, don't miss this fact. Paul not only knew where to start with his audience. Paul knew what they believed. And everything you can know what's... I mean, he makes two quotes from their own Stoic philosophers. There are two Stoics that he quotes in the text. Your own poets say... And he quotes to them their own prophets. And you can do that. Do you know why you can do that? Because all truth is God's truth. And sometimes people that are blind and dead in their sins are like that blind pig that can stumble across an acorn. And by God's common grace, they can get something right. Somebody can be as lost as Job's turkey and come up with 2 + 2 = 4. And guess what? That's right. That's true, because God revealed it. And God in His common grace allows them to understand it. And there are those who will come up with all kinds of things like, we're the offspring of God. That's true. Now, you got the wrong God that you're the offspring of, but you're right. And so he found a place that he could begin discussion with them. It's called common ground. And because everybody is religious, everybody worships, everybody is a believer, and everybody is a sinner, because of those things, then there are points in their life through common grace you can find to begin your discussion with them. That's why I did that whole sermon on how to ask questions. Don't immediately start telling and selling. Start asking questions. Now, the last thing I want to say from the text is, as you know these five things about people, and as you find the point of common ground to make contact with them, and as you prayerfully enter into it, in other words, you're prayed up and fessed up before you begin to deal with this, as you do all of that, I think there are three marks of the person that interacts with these people. One is petition. We've prayed before we talk to people. And by the way, you can pray while you're talking to people. There have been a lot of times I'm talking to somebody, I'm praying at the same time, Lord, would you give me some wisdom here? I need some help. Help me, Jesus. And then number two is passion. We ought to be passionate about this. This moves us to an emotional engagement. This isn't something that we just handle kind of like chopping wood outside. No, this is something we're emotionally engaged in. These people are headed to eternity. And they're either going to know the hope of heaven or the horror of hell. One of the two. So we have passion and compassion. Number three, persuasion. Now, brothers, you and I cannot reason with anybody. We cannot reason anyone into heaven. God's got to change their mind. But God uses your reasoning and persuasion to change minds. It's like I want to lead people to Christ, but I can't convert them. I want to persuade people, even though I know God's got to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. But I know that the God who sovereignly changes people's hearts to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, I know that same God uses His people when they speak persuasively. Do you know what a nice little exercise that you might do in the book of Acts is? Go to get yourself a good concordance. Look up the word reason and persuasion and persuade. And go see how many times it's used in the book of Acts. How many times it's used. Now, do you believe that the Apostle Paul believed that people were dead in their sins and they couldn't respond unless they were born again? Yeah. Do you believe that kept Paul from speaking persuasively? No, it didn't. He still spoke. Even though he knew he couldn't persuade them, he did know a sovereign God changed hearts through the persuasion, prayers, and pleas of his people. And that's why he engaged in it. So in conclusion, would you go back to Acts 17 and this whole passage that we've looked at, go back to Acts 17 with me and go up to verse 1 that introduced the entire text. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he what? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving, persuading that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, he proclaimed with passion and persuasion. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. Now, what's the backstory? If they were persuaded by Paul's persuasive and pleading arguments, what does that tell you? God changed their mind. That's the backstory. God changed their mind. Paul didn't change their mind. Paul persuaded to change their mind, but God changed it. But God changed it through Paul's persuasion. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And then they went on to talk about how they raised up a way to get at Paul. But so that's what I want you to see. Petition, persuasion, and passion. And that as you and I plead, persuade, and pray, then it is amazing what God will do with the heart, mind, and soul to give eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond. And when you persuade, pray, and plead, you know five things about the person you're talking to. One, they're religious. Two, they're believers in something or someone. Three, they are worshiping. Four, they are sinners, helpless and hopeless in need of the Savior. Five, it ain't working. Wherever they are in their life, it ain't working. And you bring to them the solution. Persuasively, with praying, and with passion. Okay, let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the time that we can spend in fellowship now and in the meal and in working through these issues, talking through these issues, responding to these issues. And I pray that you would bless these men. Thank you for the privilege to learn together for Christ's sake. Amen.